Open your Bibles with me, if you would, please, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter. Just how great, wonderful, and magnificent, and awe-inspiring our God is. And just so you'll know, and you might want to read through it, in the morning we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 10, and then in the evening we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 11. Now tonight what I feel we should do at the beginning of this series is just bring our hearts back down to the realities of our relationship with the Lord. And I really feel a sense that we should do this before and after the meetings to really see if the meetings had an effect. The Lord Jesus is approaching the cross. The Lord Jesus, in approaching the cross, realizes that time is short. In chapter 13, we're reminded in verse 1 that he knew of his time of his departure was at hand. The hour had come he should depart from the world and unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He's approaching the cross. He's looking at his disciples, and he realizes that there are things that they need to know. As the Lord Jesus approaches the cross, the illustrations fade away. The extra words seem to be filtered out. The Lord starts to teach with such simplicity and such accuracy and such just right to the point. It's as if he knows the time is short, as if he realizes that because the time is short that he doesn't need to mince words. He needs to get right to the subject. And so in chapter 12, he teaches about worship. He teaches about worship. Now listen, the Lord Jesus can teach many different ways. The Lord Jesus is the teacher, because he could teach by illustration. He could teach by his words. He could teach by the events of a life. He could teach by the interruptions of life. In chapter 12, in the very beginning, he speaks of worship by an interruption. Here comes this woman, and here she comes, and she interrupts. What could be taking place? The Lord is going to teach about the greatness of worship. Isn't it interesting, as he approaches the cross, his heart is fixed on the disciples understanding what worship is all about. That's the first subject. But then in chapter 12, we're going to look at tonight the subject of discipleship. What is discipleship? I believe the Bible teaches that although many people believe and many people are saved, that not all are disciples. I believe there's a reason for that. And the reason is this, that discipleship is the result of the preaching of the cross being received in the life. And all of us don't want to receive it to the same depth, and so we limit the Spirit of God, and when we do so, we forfeit discipleship. In chapter 13, he talks about service and servanthood, and he talks about how important it is to serve, and so the Master girds his loin up, and he takes a pail of water, if you want, a bucket of water, and he starts to wash his disciples' feet, and they're all astonished, and he says, now listen, service is astonishing. But listen, I'm your master and I've done it, and if I'm your master and I've done it, you need to do it too, because the servant is no greater than his master. We have a hard time with service. You know why? Because it is astonishing. The people we have to wash, the people we have to serve. And then in chapter 14, he talks about evangelism. Evangelism. He talks about you believe in God, believe also in me. And then we find in chapter 15, he talks about the vine and the branches, and that's in union and fruit bearing. And what you find is this, as he's approaching the cross, the Lord Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's saying to them, you really need to learn these things because I'm going to depart. And when I depart, the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth is going to come, and he is going to take these things that I teach you now, and he's going to make them real to you. And I pray tonight that as we break the bread of life, as we open the Word of God, that the Spirit of God would make them real to each and every one of us. Discipleship. Let's read some verses, if you would, please, starting at verse 20. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and he tells Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus, and Jesus answered them, saying, The hour has come when the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be, and if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by heard it and said that it thundered, and others said an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up above from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walk in darkness knoweth not whither he go. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be children of the light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. One other verse, if you would please, in chapter 13, and verse 17. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, if we were asked about discipleship tonight, many of us would have a feeling like this, that, well, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus means you're going to miss out on all the fun things of life and you'll never really be happy. And really, as the Lord is teaching his disciples, he puts right in the middle, happy are you if you know these things and you do them. We would say this, happy are ye if you know these things. And so we come with our notes and we write our notes on a piece of paper, and that is good. I do the same thing. But he doesn't say that. He says, happy are ye if you know these things and you do them. And that denotes this, two things, that you need proper teaching and you need a proper heart. You need the teaching to know what you have to know, and then you have to have the heart to do the things that the Lord teaches you. As a verse that the Lord made very real to me this year, it's found in Psalm 143. It says this, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me in the path of righteousness. Teach me to do thy will. Why? For thou art my God. In other words, I have a relationship with you, and because of that relationship, I desire that you teach me in your ways. And not only that, I know your spirit is good. In other words, the psalmist is saying, I have a relationship with God, and I know my God is good, so I want to go his way. His way is always the best. Lord Jesus is looking at his disciples, and he's saying this, you need to be taught differently than the world. You want to be happy? Here's the lesson. Be a disciple. You want to be happy? Be a servant. You want to be happy? Be a worshiper. That's where the joy lies in. Discipleship doesn't rob us of joy. It brings great joy. I believe the Lord Jesus in the verses that we read teach us there have to be certain priorities in our life, and I just want to go over them tonight, and then we'll pick up with looking at the Lord and we'll begin our little journey together on the Lord's Day. What are the priorities that we must have in our life? What are the things that we must know? What are the things that we must be taught? Well, I believe there are many priorities, but I believe the Lord Jesus is going to give us about five or six priorities that are extremely important, beloved, and we'll never make it through this life wisely and skillfully to be all that God wants us to be as a disciple unless we learn what they are. And somehow or another, the devil has robbed us of the proper teaching to understand it. Somehow, in North America, we seem to be running after all the wrong things to make us happy. And really, discipleship isn't one of them. Now, I know some of you are thinking, all believers are disciples. Let me put it to you this way. All believers are expected to be disciples. The Lord doesn't expect to have different classes of Christians. In other words, he doesn't say, well, we have disciples here, and we have just Christians here, and then we have carnal Christians here. The Lord doesn't want that. But unfortunately, we find ourselves in that group. The Lord wants all disciples. He wants all people that the message of the cross is having a full impact. Let me give you another definition of a disciple, and we're going to get on to it, and we'll see it before we're done. It's this. A disciple is one whose sole object of life is the glory of God. Is that your sole object tonight? Oh, you say, but I got some of my own objects. I know. That's the problem. Our sole object is to be the glory of God. This is why we've been made. This is why we have life. This is why we've been redeemed. And this is what gives us purpose in life, brethren. Don't ever lose sight of the fact. Discipleship. The first priority that I see, and you'll have to bear with me because last night my voice went out entirely, and now tonight I feel it's starting to strain again already. The first priority is this. To be a disciple, we must have the priority of God's timetable. Beloved, one of the things we're going to learn as we trot through this study of who our God is this. He's sovereign. Now, I know some of you right away are going to get very defensive and say, uh-oh, he's going to speak about election and foreknowledge. No, that's not what sovereignty is all about. Somehow or another, we have come down through the ages and linked sovereignty with election and foreknowledge, and they're all three different words meaning three different things. Sovereignty means that God is on the throne. His throne is higher. In Isaiah, we're going to see this. He's going to say to Israel, I am the Lord, there is none else. My throne is set higher than the heavens. He's the only God on the only throne. Isn't that wonderful? Our God is sovereign. Somehow or another, we lose sight of that fact. Listen, one of the things he's sovereign over, we're going to see when we get onto the subject of our God being sovereign, is just what is he sovereign over. But tonight we want to look at this. He's sovereign over time and events of time. God is a timetable. Now look at this phrase, if you would, please. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come. That's so wonderful. Before we speak on the sovereignty of God and his timetable, let me just give you a little bit of the background about what's taking place here. These Greeks came, it says, to see the Lord. Now listen, if they wanted to be like Zacchaeus, they could have just climbed up in a sycamore tree and they could have seen the Lord Jesus pass by. They weren't asking just, oh, let's get a view of the Lord's face. We just want to see, does he have red hair? Does he have a beard? Is it long hair and a beard? Or what does he look like? That's not at all what he's saying. They're saying, we want to talk to the Lord. We want to know the Lord. We want to dialogue with the Lord. We want to have a relationship with the Lord. And the disciples appear to be very happy because one gets the other and the two of them go see the Lord. They say, you won't believe it, Lord. There are some Greeks here, you know, and they want to speak to you. They want to see you. They want to talk to you. Isn't this wonderful how your ministry is branching out? And it says, and the Lord Jesus answers them saying, the hour has come. You say, wait a second, Lord. You didn't answer their question, true. But yes, he did. You know how the Lord Jesus answered? Here's what the Lord Jesus answers to the Greeks. Do you really want to see me and know me? You have to go to the cross. Wait until the grain of wheat falls into the ground, that corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies. You want to see me? Go to the cross. You want to really see the Lord Jesus? Look at the cross. And you'll never really know who I am until I go to the cross. And then you'll know who I am. Then you'll have a relationship with me. Then it'll all be worthwhile. The priority of God's timetable. The hour is now come. If you were to go back and you were to go through the Gospel of John, you'll find this. Chapter 2, verse 4, 421, 423, 525, 528. The hour is not come. And they pressed upon him to take him, and the hour was not come. And the hour was not come. And the hour was not come. Beloved, somehow or another, we've been robbed of this great truth that nothing happens in our lives except it's on God's timetable. You know, when I worked for the telephone company, every morning they give us our route sheets and they'd route to us, you know, three jobs, four jobs, five jobs, depending on if it took 8 hours. And you know, we would look at them, we'd realize, okay, we're going to go here and do this and do this. Do you realize this? That God is sovereign over time and the events of your life. Isn't that wonderful? Ecclesiastes 3 says he's made everything beautiful, appropriate for you in your life. Just like the seasons, autumn, winter, spring and summer, he's made all the times in your life. Oh, beloved, a disciple realizes that, and a disciple doesn't get bitter at the events of their life and doesn't get upset and discouraged at the events of their life. A disciple looks at the Father and realizes the Father's the planner. He's in control. He's sovereign over the time and the timetable. I'll tell you what I like. I like in John chapter 11, do you remember when Lazarus died and they sent the messengers to the Lord? And the Lord and his disciples had left because they wanted to stone him and crucify him or kill him. And the message comes back and he says, Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. And the Lord says, now it's time to go back. And the disciple speaks up and says, don't you realize we left there because they were going to kill us and you want to go back? The Lord Jesus says something amazing in chapter 11. He says this, the day has 12 hours and then the night comes. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, my life's on a timetable. Just as there's 12 hours of light and then 12 hours of dark and then 12 hours of light, so there are in my life and in your life. And he's saying, now it's time to go back. But Lord, they'll kill you if the Father wants me. He could look up in front of the most powerful man alive and say, you have no power except my Heavenly Father give it to you. This is just a fulfillment of his plan. He could look at Judas and say, what thou doest, do quickly. This he spake unto him that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Isn't it wonderful? That God is in control and he's sovereign. And beloved, a disciple realizes that. And because we live in obedience to the will of God as a disciple, we realize we're immortal until God says, come home. Isn't that wonderful? Where's the fear? Where's the fretting? It should all dissipate. It should all just disappear. Let me remind you of some verses that we have. We'll be seeing these in greater detail, but in the book of Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 45. Well, you don't have to. Isaiah 45:11 says this, thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker ask of me the things to come concerning my sons and concerning the works of my hands. Command me. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, I'm so holy, I'm so unique, I'm so different from everyone else. Why don't you just ask me some questions about my children? Future, past, present. I'll give you all the answers. I know exactly what's going to go on in their lives. Go ahead, ask me about bread. If you want to, ask me. I'll tell you what happens. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen in his life. Look at chapter 46. This is so wonderful. We'll get here probably in about 2 weeks. It's going to be very wonderful to see these truths. In chapter 46, in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God, there's none like me. Watch this now. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient times, the things that are not yet, saying my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken, I will also perform it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Doesn't that just rub you the wrong way, beloved? The psalmist said, our God sits in the heavens and he doeth whatsoever he pleases. Doesn't that rub you the wrong way, brethren? He doesn't even ask me. He's not even concerned about me. He's going to do what he pleases. Oh, yes. That's our God. He is great. He's magnificent. He's beyond all understanding. Listen, he's going to do what he pleases. And you know what he says? He says, I have purposed it. I have counseled it. I will perform it. It will come to pass. Oh, beloved, sit in the seat and enjoy it. Don't have to understand it. You don't need to realize, how is it? Let me try to explain it to you. Time is but a sand. You know, people will say things trying to justify God, and they'll say, well, God knew the end from the beginning. Listen, God dwells in the beginning and in the end at the same time. He dwells in eternity. Now try to think that one out. You can't. But thanks be to God that he's that way. See, I'm not trying to explain things to you. I'm just going to state scriptures to you and you can marvel with me at how great our God is. Listen, when you get up tomorrow morning and you go to work and you've got to be there by 8 and you get a flat tire, get on your knees and say, thank you, Lord, for the flat tire. It's part of your plan. It's part of your purpose. I tell you, the Lord does amazing things. Betty and I were leaving to go to Michigan. It's 2 days drive. I just had tires on my car for about 10 months, got a nail when I was in Miami, and they took the tire off and patched the inside because they said they couldn't put a plug in it. It's steel-belted radial. They don't do that anymore. And we're getting ready to leave. And I said, Betty, I said, you know, we're only a mile up the road. Let's stop and get gas, and you can get your drinks. And we stopped, and I looked down. I said, my tire's low. It's the one we just had fixed. So we go drive around the corner, and this young guy comes around, brand new gas station, service station, and he says to me, what do you need? I said, I seem to have a slow leak. Can you plug it? He says, oh, sure, bring it right in. We'll do it right now. You won't miss a moment's time. Where are you going? I said, I'm going to Michigan to preach. He goes, oh, I'm a Christian too. So well, praise the Lord. We started having a little fellowship together. It was nice. I got to meet the guy, and he got my business now. I do all my business with him, and we go taking off up the road, and 2 days later, we're 5 miles from my friend's house, just coming into town in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan, and a piece of metal flies up off the road from the car in front of me into my wheel well and blows my tire apart. I look at Betty. Betty looks at me, and I said, thank you, Lord. It happened at the end of our trip. We're in the town. They can come pick us up, and you know what? He was so moved, he bought me 4 new tires. Praise the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? God's in control of our timetables, beloved. We need to understand that. And you see, this is why we get so upset and discontented with work and where we are, because we don't realize we're where God wants us to be. And you know, that's so wonderful to know. And the events that are going to take place, He is sovereignly in control of it. Look just for a moment at Psalm 115. And I know we're jousting around a lot, but that's good. This runoff water is really good for your throat. See how it improved? As the sand goes down, it just does something for your throat. Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where now is their God? Verse 3. Here's the verse I quoted. But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. I love that. You know, that's the saying that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. Our God can deliver us. But if he doesn't, that's okay too. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, that's so wonderful to realize how big your God is. Your God is so big he can do whatever he wants to do. And you know what? Let me just give you a little something, because some of you might get offended and think, well, that's not fair. He's also all wise. So he's going to do what's right. So you don't have to fret about it. And you know what? We're going to learn this. God is love. So he's going to want, and he is going to do what's best for you. Oh, that's so wonderful. I'm glad my God can do whatever he pleases. And I'm glad this, that whatever he pleases to do will always be for my betterment and your betterment as the body of Christ. Because our God is not experienced with evil. Isn't that wonderful? That's so wonderful tonight. Look at one more verse and then we'll move on. Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verses 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Don't you love that? Do you believe that tonight? You know, we're going to see in Isaiah 44, 45, and 46 next week sometime, that God's going to repeat that 6 times in one chapter. I am the Lord, there's none besides me. You know why? Because it takes 2 to fight. And the Lord's alone on the throne, so listen, there's nothing you have to fret about. There's no one that's ever going to rip his hand from your life or rip his love from you. There's nothing. What then shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Isn't that wonderful? God is so great. He's on the throne. He's there all alone. Our God is so, so wonderful on his throne. Look at verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and all the deep places. Now, this is a wonderful truth, brethren, and you can go back to John chapter 12 now. The Lord Jesus is approaching the cross, and the Lord Jesus realizes this, the hour has come. The hour has come for what? That they're going to take the Lord Jesus and they're going to falsely accuse him. They're going to malign him. They're going to beat him. They're going to mock him. They're going to scourge him. And you know what? They're going to crucify him on a cross and take his life from him. That's the hour that's come. One of the things we're going to see is this, that to be a disciple means that we're going to have to be willing to pay quite a cost. The Lord Jesus, as our example, is paying quite a cost, isn't he? But when you put eternity on one side and you put discipleship on the other, brethren, it's always slants one way. He endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. It doesn't measure out, beloved. Because of this man's death, because of his willingness to do the Father's will, listen, We all are redeemed and are all have an eternal relationship with God. We now come as sons and joint heirs with Christ, all because of His willingness. And listen, disciples realize that. Yes, listen, tonight as we go through here, you're going to realize that God is going to say there's a cost. But listen, put it on the scale on one side and put eternity on the other side. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But this light affliction worketh but for a moment an exceeding great, grand, glorious glory eternally. They don't weigh out, brethren. Do you not let for a moment the enemy come along and say it's too high a cost to be a disciple? Because what you will forfeit is the joy that you should be enjoying in this life. The testimony, the witness, and the purpose, and the joy, and the fulfillment, and all the other things that come along with being a disciple. Just because you want to shrink away from the cost. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 12 says this, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. That's the time that's come. The Lord Jesus doesn't shrink away for a moment. Now that takes me to the next point, and if we don't get moving, we'll never get done. And it's this, verses 24 and 25, and it's this, the priority of dying. Priority of dying. If any doctrine has been misconstrued today amongst Christians, it's this one. You see, what he's going to teach his disciples is this. A dead person doesn't call attention to himself. That's the dead person. You'll never go into a viewing and have a dead guy say, look at me, didn't they dress me nice? You'll never hear that. Dead people don't call attention to themselves. And what he's saying simply is this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now, I know he's talking about himself, but notice, he doesn't apply it just to himself because he goes on to say in verse 25, he that loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life shall keep it. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. He's saying, this is not only a principle for me, this is your principle too, beloved. As brethren, we have been called to die. Oh, we haven't only been called to die, we have died. See, we've forgotten this. We think that we've been called to a life of ease and eternal blessing. We've been called to live this life because we're Christians, to enjoy all the things to the max without paying a price. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us this. For the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they should live no longer to themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. Now, beloved, when you became a Christian, you died. When you became a Christian, you came to the Lord and said, Lord, my life's a mess. I hate my life. My life is nothing but a sinful, broken mess. It has no value at all. And you clinged to the work of Calvary, didn't you? You died with Christ. And you've been risen with Christ. You know, that's the whole point in Romans chapter 6 when he said, how shall we that are dead to sin continue in sin any longer? Know ye not that as many as have been baptized into Christ, you're dead. You're dead. There's a priority of dying. We have to realize that we're... Look at Romans chapter 7 for a moment. This is really the key of what's on my heart. I tell you, so many times as I travel around, I hear just the opposite. Well, you know, I'm a Christian now and I have rights. I'm a Christian now and I'm supposed to do this and I'm supposed to have this and I'm supposed to enjoy this. Listen, you're a Christian now because you've realized that the life you were living was worthless. This life without Christ is meaningless. And so you came to the Lord Jesus and you died. You're dead. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she's married to another, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband is dead, she's free from the law, so she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. Verse 4, Wherefore, my brethren, you also have become or are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, to him who raised us from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit to God. There's a priority of dying. A realization that in my life, if God's going to ever have any results in my life, that I, like a corn of wheat, have to be willing to be put into the ground. That I've got to be willing to have my desires and my pleasures and all the other things just die. And I believe that's what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 when he says, sufficient for you is the time when you ran doing the will of the Gentiles. And now you're to live to the will of God. Brethren, it's time to get back to the fundamentals. The fundamental is this, that you died when you became a Christian. And if you didn't, you're not a Christian. You're dead and you're in Christ and you have died. And Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. That's the definition of a believer. I died. I died. Now that takes me to the third point, and it's verse 26, and it's this, the priority of choosing. The priority of choosing. God's not going to force you to become a disciple, beloved. God's going to ask you to make a choice. You have to choose. You know what you have to choose? You have to choose to stay dead. Sounds strange, doesn't it? But that's true. We have to choose to stay dead. Because we want to grab our life and motivate our life again and do our own thing. And like Frank Sinatra, we can sing, I did it my way. There's a lot of Christians singing that as a hymn. I've done it my way. I'm doing it my way. And they'll go to Burger King because you're going to have it done your way there. But the next verse of that Frank Sinatra song says this, regrets, I've had a few. If you don't want any regrets in your life, you be a disciple. You take the priority of knowing the Lord as a timetable in your life and have a priority that you have to die to self, and you choose that. You choose that. You willingly choose to stay dead and realize I am dead. Let me just make it clear for you. Next time you go to a viewing, next time there's a funeral, I want you to walk up to that casket and look at that person and say, boy, your suit looks terrible. Why don't you get a new suit? You know what? You'll never get a rebuttal. I want you to look at him and say, I never did like your hair. I want you to look at him and say, you never shook my hand. See if they get upset at you. They won't. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Too many Christians running around too upset. Their pleasures have been ruined. Their goals have been ruined. Their feelings have been hurt. Dead people don't have those things. See how it's applied? See the practicality of it? I'm a dead person. You hear what so-and-so said? I don't care. I'm a dead person anyway. Well, you know what? I've got these goals. Dead people don't have goals. Why don't you lean over in the casket and say, want to go to Disney World with me next week? They're not going to want to go. They're dead. Why do you think God uses this illustration? It is the practical side of it. But dead men don't have rights. They don't have pleasures. They don't have desires. They don't have hurts. Now, here's the point, and this can become so practical to you. There always lies before us two choices. Will I do the will of God, even if it means hurt, misunderstanding, pleasures are wrong, or hope destroyed, or future plans awry, or will I shrink from it and do my will? See, that's the priority of choosing. Always before you is that. In everything you'll do in life. It'll happen before you get home tonight. It'll happen either tomorrow at work or in your school or wherever you are. You know, they're very honest words here. Look how honest the words. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world. Oh, and we dialogue and we have great, great big theological discussions about what does it mean? What was the Lord really saying? And was he turning from the cross? That's not the point. The Lord is an example. Peter said he gave us an example how we should walk in his footsteps. Beloved, he is giving an illustration of himself so that we can realize as disciples we are to follow in his steps the very same way. And he is giving us the key to making the proper decision as a disciple when that road of God's will and the cost or my will be there. And here's what you do. When you're facing that two roads and those two roads are looking at you, I want you to stop and say the same thing. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour came I into the world. You can be tied to a stake and fire lit to your feet. And you can look at the Lord and say, what shall I say? See, it's no accident. We've already been over it. God is sovereign over a timetable. But for this cause came I into the world. Young person, when you go to school and somebody says to you, you read a Bible, and you realize if you say yes, they're going to make fun of you for the rest of your days in school. Say to yourself, this is no accident. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour. In other words, this is on the timetable. This is why I came into the world. And you'll never make a wrong decision then. See, the Lord has given us a wonderful illustration of how to be victorious. But you know what we do? We say things like this, Lord, please change this and take it away from me. Instead of praying, Father, what shall I say? But for this cause came I into the world. Brethren, let me say something to you, and I'm not being very excitable tonight because of my throat, but let me say something to you. God hasn't called us to a life of party and ease. He's called us to Himself. Relationship. And in that relationship, to grow and to deepen, we've got to learn that God's will is best. Listen, the Lord Jesus is simply saying to us, to be disciples, we have to have this desire to do the things that the Father has given us to do. Our desire should be, and sole desire should be, Father, glorify Thyself. It should be the glory of God. It should be the will of God, no matter what it costs. We're here to do God's will, and we're here to glorify Him. Now, look at verse 28. Now he's going to tell us this, the priority of the cross. Father, glorify Thy name. Then it goes on to say, this spake he to signify what death he should die, meaning the cross. There's a priority in the cross, you know. You say, wait a second, you just said there's a priority in dying. You're being repetitive. No, I'm not. The preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ my Lord, Galatians chapter 6. See, what the cross says is this, the best man can do is sin. The man can't do anything to save himself, so God had to do the whole thing, so it's all by grace and by the work of Christ, and we don't like that. But you know, that's the principle we live by. Now watch what he does. He turns around and he says, there should be a priority of the cross in your life too. The Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, let him pick up his cross and be found following me. We make jokes about what that means. Oh, it means we're to be married. Pick up your crosses to be married. I don't think we should joke about this because I'll tell you what. To be found following Him means that you're willing to pick up your cross. Your cross, not His, your cross. What does He mean by that? It is the willingness to be identified with Christ so that others will literally pierce you. Are you willing to do that? You see, we can't crucify ourselves. The Lord Jesus couldn't crucify Himself. It's interesting that God chose crucifixion. Number one, it's slow. And it has to be done onto you. From whence cometh those wounds? I was wounded in the house of my friends, my lovers. They will look upon Him whom they pierced and they'll realize, uh-oh, we did that. Crucifixion is always done to somebody by somebody. You see, you can't crucify yourself. A lot of Christians try to do it. Oh, I'm a dead man. And oh, I'm going to crucify myself. And I'm not going to eat jello the rest of my life to show you how crucified I am. That's sanctified flesh. Crucifixion is what people do to you because you identify with Christ. Listen, if you tried to crucify yourself, you could probably, if you were strong enough, get to at least just your hand. But then what do you do with the hammer? Put it in your mouth and try and... Can't do it. It's foolish, isn't it? The Lord Jesus is saying that there should be a priority. A disciple is one whose sole goal is to glorify God. That identification with Christ is so much that we don't care what men do to us because we know when we identify with the Lord Jesus as a disciple and the sole glory is the glory of God, and we say, Father, what should we say? Save me from this hour, that men were going to take it. They're going to nail us. They're going to spear us. They're going to do anything they can to you. And the Lord Jesus says, it's not strange. It's not foreign. It's part of the process. It's part of being a disciple. Do we shrink away from identifying with Christ because of what others are going to do to us? You're not picking up your cross and following the Lord Jesus. Beloved, the church is too full of the flesh. And you know what? The world is laughing at us. But not because of what we're standing for, because of our hypocrisy.
It's a rebuke.
They're laughing at us because they see us going to church with our Bibles, and they see us listening to preaching, and they'll even hear us or see us at work, and they'll hear us pray, and yet they look at our lives and it's so hypocritical. Because we don't believe in God's sovereign over our timetable. And we don't believe in the priority of dying. We believe in all the things the world does, and we just make them Christian. That's sad. Why do you think in Romans chapter 12, the Spirit of God says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind"? Listen, God's ways are always 180 degrees from the world. The world says you go through life once, grab all the gusto you can get. Do it your way. The Lord Jesus says, die. Identify with me. Seek the will of the Father. Seek the Father's will. Let's close by looking at Mark chapter 8, if you would please. Just a verse. Verse 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Beloved, there it is again. There's the teaching. That's the exact same teaching. To be a disciple, the Lord Jesus says you have to follow him. You have to hate this life and love eternal things and spiritual things, and you'll make the right decisions. You have to set before you the goal as being to glorify God the Father, no matter what it costs us, no matter what we have to forfeit, no matter what we have to give up. I'll tell you, this Y2K thing was a real eye-opener in the States. It really showed the quality of where the church was at. I had people that were, I tell you, it's an amazing. I know of a Christian family that moved to a secluded place, bought 10 acres, bought 500 gallons of gas, a generator, 500 pounds of wheat, a wheat mill, horses, chickens, cows, guns, took all kinds of cash. And I'll tell you, it's just amazing. We're spoiled. That's what it is. We're spoiled. And we equate blessing materially with the blessing of God. That's wrong. Because if that was true, the Lord Jesus would have been the worst and the bottom of all people who ever followed the Father. He had nothing. He suffered the most. See, that was the erroneous teaching in John chapter 9 when the disciples said, "Who did sin, this man or his wife or his parents, that he should suffer like this?" Equating this, that your suffering is a direct result of your sin. If that was the case, the Lord Jesus was a man of sin then, because he was the man who suffered. He was acquainted with grief. He suffered more than any man. He would have then, therefore, in the eyes of man, in that equation, been the chiefest of sinners. God forbid that even we believe that for a moment. Now, what am I saying? I'm simply saying this. God calls us to a deep relationship to him. That's called being a disciple. Those priorities have to be the priorities in our mind. We have to get a real grasp on who God is. And Sunday we're going to start in Isaiah chapter 10. And we're going to see the greatness of who our God is. And we'll go on to chapter 11. And then we'll go on to other chapters. And we'll jump into chapters 40 and go through chapters 43 through 49. And we're going to see how great our God is. And then if we have time left at the end, we're going to start. We'll just look at a characteristic of God and the scriptures and what they teach. And so what we'll find is this. It's easy to be a disciple because we know how great our God is. Our God sits in the heavens on his throne. Listen, he does whatsoever he pleases. That's so wonderful. You know, that's a great answer. Somebody comes up to you and says, "You serve God and look what he's doing." Yeah, isn't that great? Well, he's doing whatsoever he pleases. And just walk away. What a rebuke Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. Yeah, our God can deliver us, but if not, so what? He can do it, but if he chooses not to, fine. I wonder if we have that same attitude, how different the church would be today. True? Let's pray.